One of the great leaders of the church was Saint Augustine. So we call him Saint Augustine. He's a believer in the early church. He grew up with a believing mother, and he himself was not a believer through his youth. In fact, he was quite an immoral man. He was converted actually through the prayers of his mother. God used the consistent prayers of his mother. If you want to see an example of Jesus's teaching of maintaining, keeping steady in your prayers in Luke 18, just not giving up, Augustine's mother, Monica, was an example of that, and she persisted. And in the end, she was able to see her husband and her wayward son converted. And then her son not only was converted, but became one of the great minds of the early church and a great apologist, a great defender of the faith. One interesting story, one of the works that we have, the best known work that we have from Augustine, is called his Confessions. And he tells the story of his childhood, and he starts out before his birth and talks about who he was and the sin in his life, and he confesses his sins even from his infancy. But there's a lot of history mixed in with that as he tells his story. But one of the interesting stories that stood out to me was at the death of his mother. His mother, a faithful, godly woman, she had served the church faithfully. She was well known for her works of mercy and her faithfulness, and just known as a godly woman. And so it was a loss to the church. It was with great sadness they received it. And Augustine was there with his mother at her deathbed. And then he says, and I'll just read a little bit from him so you can hear him in his own words. I closed her eyes, and there flowed out in a great sadness on my heart, and it was passing into tears when at the strong behest of my mind, my eyes sucked back the fountain dry, and sorrow was in me like a convulsion. As soon as she breathed her last, the boy Adeodatus burst out wailing, but he was checked by us all and became quiet. Likewise, my own childish feeling, which was through the youthful voice of my heart seeking escape in tears, was held back and silenced, for we did not consider it fitting to celebrate that death with tearful wails and groanings. This is the way those who die unhappy are altogether dead are usually mourned. But she neither died unhappy, nor did she altogether die. In that, there's great faith. There's some good theology there. He says she did not altogether die. We're going to see her again in the resurrection. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. Why should we cry for her as a heathen person would cry? But what caught me was that he would not allow himself to cry. And not only that, but when this young man, Adeodatus, began to cry, he was rebuked and restrained. There's some good in this, some good thinking and some wisdom here in faith, but at the same time, there is room for mourning. There's room for sorrow. It's not something that has to be restricted. There is sadness in death. And that's how it often is for us as we go through our lives. There is, for believers, there is righteousness mixed with error. Even among the best believers, there is error. And this evening, as we look at this, I'm sort of struggling between two strands of in this passage as David mourns the loss of his son. One strand is that of love, proper love and improper love, and then the other strand is loss or grief, proper grief and improper grief. And so I'm going between those two themes, and they're intertwined together, if you will. So first of all here, you see in this passage that a righteous love leads to proper grief. There is a place for grief. There is proper grief. Augustine could mourn for his mother in a way that was not dishonoring to God, that was not denying the faith. There is a time and a place for mourning. Here you have, think of the weight of what has happened in all of these past months to David. He has been looking at the destruction of the kingdom. His daughter has been abused. His concubines have been abused. His one son has been murdered, the other son dying in battle. 20,000 Israelites laying in the woods. And why? Well, we turn back to 2 Samuel 12. And God is speaking through Nathan the prophet. This is just after the where Nathan tells him the story of the rich man and the poor man and the sheep. And Nathan says, "You are the man." And God says through Nathan that he had blessed him. He had anointed him king, delivered him from Saul, given him all these things. And he said, "And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, but killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And it continues on from there. But you see that this is playing out in real time before David's eyes. The sword is taking, just demolishing his house. It is decimating his house. Absalom bears the guilt for his own sins. What Absalom did, the despicable acts, the lies, the misuse of his place, the abuse of his mother-in-law, these are all things that Absalom absolutely bears the guilt for. But it is because of David's sin that there was this lack of restraint, that God in his providence did not keep Absalom corralled to a corner where it would never touch, his wickedness would never touch other people. Instead, you see the sword taking apart David's house. And so there has to be some of this understanding as David sees, or hears rather, of his son's death, yet another son gone. His three grandsons by Absalom are gone. We're not even told what happened to them. And so his house is just being destroyed. There's blood being shed and there's sorrow. And this is just one more death. And it is an overwhelming scene. The guilt of his sin brought the sword to his house. And so there is cause here for mourning. And it is his son. As wicked as he is, and as I said last week, I think there is something here of the hopelessness of, as Augustine said, one who is altogether dead. Meaning this one has, is going to the second death, is going to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This one is not going. There's really no reason for David to hope that his son is going to meet him again in the resurrection. This is the end. Absalom, for all of his promise early on, has left a legacy of evil and destruction. And for David here, there is a time that is appropriate for mourning. It isn't that David should not mourn at all. As Ecclesiastes says, for everything there is a season. Time for every matter under the sun. It's not just a song, not just on the oldies station, but a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. This is a mixture. This is an odd time. Because at the same time as this is, there is great cause for mourning, there is cause for great rejoicing. The other thing that I think we see here in David is, I have to just lay all my cards on the table, I'm not nearly as hard on David in this situation as some people would be, and some of the commentators would be. There is wrong. There is wrong here. But I think in David, and look at what Joab said, and we're going to look more at what Joab says, but when Joab comes to David, and he's rebuking him, and he says that David, in verse 6, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. It's wrong to hate those who love you, obviously, but David is showing love to his enemy. And that's something that he's shown through this, as this has been playing out a few weeks ago when you heard about Shimei, the one who is cursing and throwing stones and spitting out all sorts of accusations and curses on David. And David didn't lash out at him. He didn't look for revenge. Instead, he loved his enemy. And with Absalom also, you see something of the Christ-likeness of David. He's showing love to this one who absolutely did not deserve love. Joab was actually preparing for David to be very vindictive and vengeful in this. Remember that when the one fellow, the priest's son, was going to run and tell David the news, and he says, "Let me run," and Joab says, no, you're not going to run. I'm going to send my other servant here." And he says, "No, I really want to run." He says, "Nope, absolutely not. Why is he doing that?" Well, the last couple times someone's death had been brought to David, one with Saul and then with David's rival to the throne, Ishbosheth, when those messengers came to David, he killed them. And for the one man, an Amalekite young man that came and said, "I killed Saul." And then David said, "Well, you're a murderer. Okay, I'm going to kill you." And then with the other one, it was David was the king, and the murderers of Ishbosheth had come, and they said, "Look, here's the head of Ishbosheth. We brought you a present." And then he kills them because they're murderers. But David is not like Joab. He's not vengeful. He's not just doing this out of a desire to get back at people. And so Joab misreads him, I believe, here. No, he is here just absolutely crushed. Didn't Jesus weep over wayward Jerusalem? David here. He's mourning over this one who was absolutely unrepentant, wanted to kill him. His own son, the one that should have loved him, the one that should have helped him in any way he could and been building his kingdom up. David is mourning for this one who is lost. Didn't Jesus mourn for Jerusalem at the same time as he declared her ruin? We just looked at that in Luke. When we were going through Luke chapter 19. Jesus, when he drew near this and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The days are coming when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you." Jesus weeps as he looks at this wayward and stubborn and rebellious city. So yes, David here is imperfect. But I believe even in this imperfection, you see the strains of Christ-likeness. God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not a cause for rejoicing. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" But a sinful love leads to improper grief. And you see that mixed in here, the good with the bad, in David's example. David's grief goes too far. And you see that in Joab's rebuke. Joab's got a point here. Joab says, "You have, today we've won a great victory. We just saved your bacon out there. These people gave their lives for you, to save you and your family. And you're going to sit here wailing where everybody can hear you, wailing for the enemy that was trying to kill you and kill them. You hate those who love you." So Joab has a point here. And David really is demonstrating an imbalanced love, almost an obsessive, an idolatrous love, where he's lifted Absalom up to a point where he isn't doing justice. It has to be tempered. Think of in this situation, David's mourning, his weeping and wailing over Absalom. Yes, it has a place. But what about all those people that Absalom had wronged? What about David's concubines who had been mistreated, to put it lightly, by Absalom? And here David, rather than being concerned about his concubines, his slave wives that he had taken, rather than being concerned about them, he's mourning for the man who wronged them. What about his family that was in danger? And right now, they're not even back at home. They're living out in Mahanaim. What about all the widows and orphans of the children, all those soldiers who died because of Absalom? Even worse, where's his gratitude to God for saving him? Where's his praise to God? A solemn, a somber praise, yes, but praise to God, thank you for delivering me from my enemy. In this, you see that is lacking. His son was monstrous. But then you see that on the other hand, you see that these sort of two extremes. David here with a love that's not balanced with what is right, what is just, what is all of the other people that he ought to be loving. And then you see Joab, who is so just absolutely pragmatic that he completely lacks love. He completely lacks any sympathy for David. And yes, David needed some hard words right now to help him snap out of it. But he is so harsh. And you can hear that biting tone in his voice, even coming through the text. The commentators, Kyle and Delish, said that he did this, which was needed. He did this in so heartless and lordly a manner that the king could not fail to be deeply hurt by his words. It was a heartless manner that he went about it in. And it had some of the desired effect, but you see David's saying, okay, I really need to finally deal with Joab. I need to be rid of Joab. Joab, he had put up with murder. He had put up with all sorts of things with Joab. He had been long-suffering with Joab. But even as he listens to Joab's wisdom, he's done with Joab. And he brings in, actually, Absalom's general to be his own general. And this works for the, as we'll look at later, for the reuniting of Israel. But it's wrong for Joab. Wrong for him to come in such a almost violent manner to the king. We're taught to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So there has to be a balance between love and justice for David and grieving and caring for others. There has to be, even in Joab here, a balance between saying the hard words that the king needs to hear, but also remembering the grief that the king is in and how much he has lost. And this gives us practical, really practical down-to-earth theology here. That just how to apply these things in, as we see other people doing it wrong. Say, we can look at that and say, no, that's not what I should do. There are times when you have to come alongside somebody. If someone is living, particularly if it's someone that you have influence in their lives, you have to come alongside them and say, you need to stop it. You need to stop doing this destructive activity that you're doing. You need to cut it out, but in a way that is gracious. In a way that takes into account that this is an eternal soul. This is someone made in God's image who is in pain. I enjoy listening to debates, like formal debates, especially on theology. And so sometimes I'm working out in the shop and I'll just turn on a debate for... It's entertaining on one hand and instructive on the other to try to think through different sides of a theological issue. You might listen to a debate on baptism or listening to this Credo Baptist versus Paedo Baptism or something like that. And I was thinking about it as I was talking to somebody else about debates. And oftentimes I find that there's a personality type that is really good at debating. And often it's not the pastors who are good at debating, because they have too much sympathy. They're too kind in their debating. For instance, R.C. Sproul, not a great debater, because he always had too much love for the person he was debating to be harsh with them. And so technically, in the debate, he would just not do very well. And then there are those who are really good at debating. They have that logical mind and they sort of have that almost an attack dog attitude, and they can go after the opponent and take out them. And especially this works especially well when they're going up against, say, Mormonism or Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses or something, that they're going against the true gospel against the false gospel. And so you want someone who really has that attitude, is an attack dog, and just really will go after them and destroy these strongholds of Satan. And these are not the men you want to be pastors. because they have that very pragmatic, that sort of tenacious and logical mind that doesn't have a lot of sympathy. It's not able to be as pastoral. And so you see that in the different personalities playing out. But we're called to be a people who follow Christ, who displayed the balance perfectly. Jesus, who called us to love our enemies, who loved his enemies. He said, as he went to the cross and was nailed to the wood, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those were the same lips who said to the Pharisees, "You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Jesus was able to balance. Yes, he loved his enemies by telling them exactly what they were up against, what they were doing, where they were going. In the passage that we read earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the similar passage in Luke, he speaks of loving our enemies. We are to follow God in loving our enemies and being gracious to even those who hurt us. We are to imitate God. Look at Luke chapter 6. We'll just turn there. It's easier just to look at the passage than to explain it. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And he goes on and tells you to give to the beggars and lend to the ones who are in need. We are to imitate God in caring for the people, even those who are against us. What did Jesus in the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Love your enemies," how did he demonstrate how God loves his enemies, the people that are against him, the people who hate him? He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So C.S. Lewis pointed out that loving our enemies is not just having a warm emotional feeling towards them. He said it's not even necessarily liking your enemy. So think, he used the example of loving yourself. If a person loves themselves, it doesn't necessarily, there are times when you don't even like yourself. You wish you were better. You wish that you had done something different. And at the same time, you still, even when you're frustrated with yourself and disappointed in yourself, you take care of yourself. You find food. You wear clothing. You don't just lay out and under a bridge and die of starvation. You take care of yourself. And that's what we're to do. We are to love our enemies practically, care for them, and we're not to be vindictive and vengeful. We are to follow our Father. Paul says in Romans 12 that we should not avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." So this is how we love our enemies, in practical ways. We're to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, of our God. We imitate him. And so he demonstrated the balance of love and justice, of mourning and weeping over Jerusalem in its evil, but not then being soft on Jerusalem in its evil. There was a balance in him, or there is, I should say, and not there was. We need to be aware that we, like David, or even hopefully not as much, but like Joab, We have imbalances in our life, even the best of believers, and you need to be aware of that. You need to be aware that maybe you are too prone to love in one area that ends up hurting other people in another area. There was, I read a short biography on Isaac Watts a little while ago, and there was, in this, the author said it, that in this, there was such, in the Puritans, there was this one group of Puritans, there was such an emphasis on fiscal responsibility. They wanted to emphasize that everybody should be taking care of themselves and using what God gives them wisely. And he said that there was such an emphasis on that that they actually, if someone went bankrupt or had invested but used their money improperly and squandered their wealth and just ended up losing everything, that they just would shun them, just get rid of them. And so they could not be in their fellowship any longer because of their financial decisions, because they'd shown such irresponsibility. We have to be at the same time just and merciful. We have to follow our Savior. So we need to, in our lives as believers, understand that we are imbalanced. We slide off of one side and then off of another, and we are constantly coming back to our Savior, who is the middle. And you may have noticed this in your own life, and it's a very practical thing. It's on a daily basis, you see yourself being too lenient, and so you correct, but overcorrect, and then go and are too harsh. And so this is something we need to remember this. That we are always working in our sanctification through God's help, always working to be conformed to the image of Christ, the one who modeled for us, the one who he not only gave himself for us that we might be saved, but he showed us what we need to be. And so that's the work of God's sanctification. He saves us. Our salvation is secure in Christ. But then he continues working in us through our lives by the Holy Spirit. And that's that refining fire that gets rid of the dross. And God helps us through that. And he calls us to be coming back to always to that, for the perfection of Christ. We need to follow our God. Be like the Savior. That even in difficulty, even in whether it's mourning over lost loved ones, whether it is dealing with wayward children, that we would be just and that we would be merciful. We would do what is right before our God, as we live before him in a fallen and sinful and imperfect world. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess that we fail in many ways. We thank you that you deal with us at our level, that you give us instruction. We pray that we would learn to be like our Savior. We thank you that our salvation is not dependent on us, because we would be without hope. We thank you that you continue with us, that you're long-suffering and patient with us. We thank you that you keep working in us and working with us to conform us to the image of Christ. And we do long for perfection of resurrection, when we won't be constantly sliding off one side and then another, prone to swinging of a pendulum in our lives. We ask that you would continue working in us, continue building us up and instructing us and correcting us and disciplining us for our own good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.